Well, it's our joy this Lord's Day to continue our study of the book of Hebrews after a short reprieve, taking time for Palm Sunday and the Resurrection Day. As we are striving to submit to the will of the Lord, it seems that we will conclude this study sometime near the end of the summer, the first of fall, and I am thinking then of beginning a study of Romans with perhaps a study of a short book or even a short topic first. We'll see how that goes. As the elders are considering this very important issue, we ask you to please be in prayer that we will hear from God and move as the Lord wills. And of course, your thoughts are very important to me. If you have thoughts one way or another, you let me know. Amen? We're just trying to serve the Lord here. And of course, as we dig into the Word of God, it's all good. Amen? It's all profitable. But sometimes we're at a place that we think, well, one book or another book would be more advantageous for us here in the life of the church. So please pray with us. Today we come to our 56th sermon from Hebrews, by faith, part 8. And if you have the handout, we begin with that introduction. And this says, for several weeks now, we have been studying the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Upon writing that it was by faith that the men of old gained the approval of God, the author then began to name specific individuals such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, showing how faith, that is, as opposed to works of the Old Testament law, ceremony, and tradition, played an all-important role in realizing God's favor, his blessings, his salvation. The Hebrews must learn that there is but one way to come to God, and it is on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus, and not by the works of the Old Testament law, or by participation in ceremony and traditions. From the very beginning and throughout the Old Testament, before the law, under the law, and here even under the new covenant, faith has been consistently that sole means by which one comes into a saving, favorable relationship with God. As the Bible expresses, and we've studied over and over, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This morning's text, in it we find the author again speaking of Abraham, where at the 17th verse, he begins to tell of the faith of Abraham at work in what must have been the most difficult trial of his life, when God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. This is a great text for our learning, as it is a supreme example of faith in action. Could there be any greater or costlier requirement of God than that he command one to sacrifice their own child by their own hand? This is the willingness God required of Abraham, and something he has not required of another. Thanks be to God for that. So this is a supreme test that stands as the ultimate example of the superior work and the prevailing nature of true faith. As we approach this text, we need to be very careful to keep the point of it before us, for here there is a great tendency to miss the point by giving our attention to the many implications. Though the event of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is most definitely a type and foreshadow of God's sacrifice of his only begotten son, nevertheless, let me make it clear, that is not the point of this text and is not why the author brings it to us. He is speaking about the faith of Abraham, not what that act foreshadowed, all right? So we cannot allow the fact that it does foreshadow the coming Christ to overshadow the author's intent. Letter A, our present text is not about what was foreshadowed in Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his only son, but about the faith of Abraham, the excellencies of faith, the thought processes of faith, the prevailing nature of faith. So again, as I would like very much to speak of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac as a foreshadow of the Heavenly Father giving his son, from this point on, I'm going to ignore that aspect so we don't take away, don't take our attention away from the intended purpose of the text. In this vein of thought, Leon Morris also offers this helpful comment. We are apt to see this as a conflict between Abraham's love for his son and his duty to God. But for the author, the problem was Abraham's difficulty in reconciling the different revelations made to him. God had promised him a numerous posterity through Isaac, yet now God called on him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. How then could the promise be fulfilled? Though Abraham did not understand, he knew how to obey. His faith told him that God would work out his purpose. Indeed, that's the point of the text, and that's what we're going to learn. Letter B. The text is not concerned with Abraham's love for his child versus his love for God, but the conflict that lay in the mind of the believer when God's promises and demands seem to be at odds. This text teaches us how faith views God with a superior trust that overrides and reasons through the difficulties the believer has in understanding the way of God. Faith sees the issue, notes the apparent conflict. Have you been there to see these conflicts? Notes the apparent conflicts and then resolves the conflict, saying this: God's ways are higher, and where there is no way, God must make a way, and so he will. How often we quote Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. While we don't always know how God will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him, and even though oftentimes it appears that there is no way in which God can cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him, we see some tragedy in our life. How can God work good through this? What's God's purpose in that? Nevertheless, we do by faith that is established in the truth of who God is, we do by that faith know that in fact, on the basis of who God is, that he will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him. You see then the excellencies of faith as it rises above fallen human reason and even our present circumstance. That unique faith that God grants the believer prevails in the face of paradox, dilemma, and even in what often seems to be a contradiction. How often have each of us come to some portion of the scripture and asked ourselves, saying, how can God say this after having said that? Haven't we? Or we say, how can God expect this and that? Sometimes God seems quite unreasonable to us, does he not? Oh, am I the only one? Are you just afraid to admit it? Of course, the dilemma, the paradox, the contradictions are in our mind, not God's. But this is where the test of faith comes in. And it's at that time when we face these dilemmas, that's at that time when our faith is most realized for what it is: heavenly, excellent, enduring, preserving, prevailing, and never failing. So what we understand is that these struggles we face in the Christian walk are good for us. For we learn as we stand in the trials how great and grand the faith is that God has granted us. So think of this for Abraham. God told him that through his son Isaac he would raise up a great nation, and then he instructed him to sacrifice his son. Not only does God's requirement, humanly speaking here, seem completely unwarranted, but it also seems illogical. How can God say, I'm going to bless you through the life of your son, now slay him? Humanly speaking, that's quite bizarre. Richard Phillips put it like this: we can see how vexing this would have been. God's promise seemed to be pitted against God's command. If God was to be faithful to his promises to Abraham, then Isaac must live. But if God's command was to be obeyed, then Isaac must die. It seemed to be so inconsistent, so internally contradictory. None of us ever received this particular command from God, since Abraham was fulfilling a unique role in history. But God may call us to obey him in a way that seems spiritually counterproductive to ourselves or projects. Like Abraham, we will have to summon up the spiritual understanding needed to obey God's word. And this is what the faith that God grants does. It helps us to summon up the understanding, the spiritual understanding of what God is working. So, beloved, let us all listen very closely today. For if we have not yet, we all will at one time or another be perplexed by God's will, thinking that he contradicts himself in his promises and demands, requiring what seems quite unwarranted to us and opposed to his promises. Yet, as we will see in the person of Abraham, true faith reasons rightly even in the most difficult and unimaginable trials as brought upon us by the Lord himself, even when he seems irrational and conflicting. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Roman numeral 1, by faith Abraham. It was not blind loyalty, nor by wishful thinking, nor by the unthinking acts of an automaton, but it was in the full face of paradox, dilemma, and seeming contradictions and impossible situations that Abraham possessed the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It was by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Letter A, Abraham was tested. Well, who or what tested Abraham? Some think that life itself puts us to the test. As a matter of life, that random tests come along, that difficult things happen as an element of the human condition. But if difficult events come along merely as a condition of the human experience, then in fact, such negative events are neither negative nor a test, are they? They're just meaningless. They just are for no reason. And thus people think then, that's why people think, well, life is cruel and meaningless and they're absolutely hopeless and they turn to all manner of mind-altering drugs and substances. Is it nature that tests us? And how can nature test us? Does nature think? Does nature have something to prove? Does nature have a will? And is the mind of nature concerned with the testing of humans? That doesn't make any sense. Beloved, it was God who put Abraham to the test. Now, to be clear, God does not tempt us to sin. For the temptation to sin dwells within us as sin lives within us. But indeed, as we read the scripture, we do see that God puts our faith to the test for good purpose. Of course, it's good. God does it. Again, Richard Phillips writes, "The New Testament confirms that God tests the faith of his people. In 1 Peter 1, the apostle speaks of various trials and then adds, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed." 1 Peter 1, 7. And continuing is a quote, but this is number one on your paper. God's purpose is the strengthening of faith by trial, the proving of one's faith by means of tests that God himself provides. Tests that God himself provides. Following this thought, number two, James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." What, are you nuts? In this postmodern world where my feelings are paramount and my comfort is should be everybody else's concern, no matter whether they're comforted or not, I'm to consider it all joy when I encounter various trials, when difficulties come my way? Yes, why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Beloved, the testing of our faith is for our good. And God brings it by. Well, I don't like it. Well, I don't like it either. I'd rather just have Easy Street. I'd rather lay around. I'd rather not have a trial. And what'll happen to me? I'll be a bigger, fatter baby than I am now. Now, beloved, as I understand it, God does not test the believer's faith to see if it is real, for God knows all things, doesn't he? Well, I admit that in his style of relating, it sometimes seems that there are things that God doesn't know, but how can there be anything that the all-knowing God doesn't know? And most certainly, if he grants us faith, then it's a real faith, and he knows that he's granted it. But he tests our faith for our good, for our confidence, that we will discover that this faith is not that which is of our own making, but it is that divine faith granted by his gracious hand, a faith that when tested produces endurance and produces perfection, completion, maturity. And he puts our faith to the test that we might grow in maturity to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Consider your children. If you don't make your children get up in the morning, and you don't teach them to do their chores, and you fail to teach them manners, they're going to grow up, and one day there'll be a 15-year-old baby, and then a 30-year-old baby, and then a 60-year-old baby, and they'll die a baby, immature. They don't like that testing. They don't want to be pushed and prodded along, but it's for their good. Amen? And if we love them, that's what we do. We want to see them grow in maturity. And beloved, each one of us, when we're born into Christ, are babes in Christ. And we have to be pushed and prodded and tested and tried to get us going along the path to maturity. Amen? So he puts our faith to the test that we might grow in maturity, to that measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. He puts our faith to the test that we might comprehend his power toward us. How do you know how great God is? You read the Bible, of course, but how do you experience how great God is? Don't you come up to difficult circumstances and then see his hand of deliverance? And as our faith is tested and we stand, this is a glorious thing, so then is God glorified in his saints as he is revealed to be the almighty God that he is. And in this he is revealed for who he is, all glorious, all sustaining, all preserving, all conquering. How many times has someone come to ask you and say, I don't know how you went through that. I don't know how you took that. And you say, only by the grace of God. And oh, God's glorified. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And it isn't wonderful that you recognize you didn't stand by your own strength, but by the grace of God as he placed that faith within us that we could stand and sure tried and not easy. No, not easy. But glorious, you come out stronger, amen? Now, there are many in the church, the so-called church, who want to try to cushion or protect God from the responsibility of bringing difficult and uncomfortable tests upon us. And in so doing, they'll say many things, but things like this. Well, God didn't do that. Well, then who did? Well, that's just the way it is. Or worse yet, the devil did it. Oh, what brilliance. What a mega mind. The devil did it. It's just the way it is. No wonder so many in this world are hopeless for thinking that God is not the sovereign and therefore not in complete and utter control, orchestrating the events of the world. They conclude then that things happen by unexplainable chance, or worse, at the hand of the sovereign, all-powerful devil. And thus they don't trust God. They think that they have to take matters in their own hands. And then there's these heretics on TV and the radio who say, back in the beginning, God lost his authority to the devil. The devil has all authority. We got to take it back. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to take authority from the devil who stole it from God. Now, if you can steal God's authority, then God's not God. Amen? And so here's this created being, Satan, whom they're saying took God's authority, the Creator's authority. And then they're saying, but we can take it back. Now, you've got to be kidding me. First of all, I don't want anything Satan has. Not a thing. Okay? And whatever he has is a fake of the real. Amen? Okay. So people become hopeless. They think, I've got to take matters into my own hand. Well, I'll tell you what. When you're taking matters into your own hand, and sure, beloved, we act. Of course we do. But in faith. Amen? When we take matters in our own hands, we're saying, I don't trust God for it. What is there to trust God for if he's not the sovereign? What purpose is there in prayer if God is not all-powerful? Who is there to trust if we do not believe that God knows and does what is best, even over and against what we desired? We want to believe God for everything we deem favorable and deny him in everything we deem unfavorable. My little grandson, Noah. Oh, he loves to get donuts. Pappy's the greatest man in all the world when he takes him to get donuts. The other day I took him to go get donuts. So I got my coffee, his juice, and three donuts, and I set it down, and he grabbed two donuts and pulled them over to his side. It is the only time I felt malice in my heart toward my grandson. I've got more donut stories, and that's not good. Oh, he loves it when he gets the donuts. He doesn't like it when I correct him, but guess which one is good for him? We want to believe God for everything we deem favorable and every desire we have, but then to deny him in what we deem unfavorable. But here's something faith understands. As a Christian, that whether we deem the situation favorable or unfavorable, it is from the hand of God and for our good and for his glory. And when you get that perspective, it changes everything. Some of the most difficult, in fact, the most difficult situations that we have ever faced have been for our best. Can't you see it? Amen? You know, I had this event within the church, my church life. I had this event that was the worst event in my life, where I was being dismissed from a church. Worst event in my life. And I can stand here and tell you today, that was the best thing that ever happened. The best thing. So while I'm back there crying and whining, God's saying, what's the matter with you, Tim? This is a glorious thing. I'm doing a good thing. Amen? Recall what Job said in the 21st verse of the first chapter when he learned that all of his children and possessions were lost. All that came back was one servant from each trial or each loss to tell him that everything was lost. Listen to what Job said. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, whether God is giving or whether God is taking away, whether he's building us up or whether he's tearing us down, he is the Lord who is on the throne of heaven and earth. And let me tell you something, he's working for our good, and his name is to be blessed. Now, here's what we note that Job did not say. Job did not say, Satan stole it from me. And you know what? If you read that story and Job would have said, Satan stole it from me, we would have said, yeah. But he didn't say that, did he? No, because you know what? He understood that God's the sovereign, even over the devil. Have you read your Bible? He didn't say, God did me wrong. But he rightly and worshipfully recognized God to be the good and righteous sovereign in the blessings and in the removal of those blessings. And later in the second chapter, when his wife told him to curse God and die, what an encouragement. Thank you, dear. You don't know all the things that are running through my mind. Curse God and die, he rebuked her, saying, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Rightly and most gloriously did Job accept good and adversity from God. You know why? The believer is in the hand of God. The believer's not hung out somewhere willy-nilly, wonder what's going to happen to him. He's in the hand of God. He's got the whole world in his hands. And let me tell you, if he's got the whole world in his hands, he's got you and me, brother, you and me, sister, in his hands. Amen? Now, was that right? Was he right to say that we should accept good and adversity from God? Was he right to assign adversity to God? Well, the very end of that 10th verse says this: in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job was righteous in what he said. Back to thinking about that Hebrews text. Abraham was tested by God himself. Let us read now the biblical account by opening our Bibles to Genesis 22, and we'll read 15 verses there, 1 through 15. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 15, we're reading the biblical account of God testing Abraham. The main thing we're looking for here is just to see that God was the one who tested him, but we want to take in the fullness of the story. This is the word of the Lord, Genesis 22, 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Okay, that's clear enough. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Beloved, in no uncertain terms, the Bible unequivocally stated that it was God who tested Abraham. Oh, and I tell you, what a test. For God said, take now your son, your only son, and offer him there as a burnt offering. I cannot imagine, can you? Oh my goodness. Some of you precious people have lost a child. My Cindy and I lost a baby in pregnancy. My parents lost their firstborn son, my brother, a little over a year ago. What unspeakable grief is involved in the loss of a child, something I've not experienced to the extent that some of you have. But then, for Abraham, it is not an involuntary loss of a child that he was to suffer, but God commanded him to sacrifice his son by his own hand. As humanly unwarranted and illogical as this requirement of God seems to many, yet on this side of it, we do see that God actually knew from the very beginning that he was not going to allow Abraham to actually sacrifice his son. God knew the faith of Abraham, but Abraham didn't know it yet. And we wouldn't have this story if God hadn't played this out. As the scripture says, this was a test that God brought about to prove Abraham's faith, to teach us of the excellencies of faith by which he glorifies himself. It was a test. I remember as a child, a lot of years ago now, when we faced the imminency of the Soviet nuclear threat, and we would have emergency drills. Do you remember those, some of you? In school, as the alarm sounded, we would exit our classroom to go into the designated hallway, and there we would sit in a protected position until the all clear was given. Every month, the sirens atop our schools were tested to make sure everything was in working order. On the television, they would say, "This is a test. This is only a test." Then, with a test screen showing, there would be this bizarre intermittent tone, after which they would say, "This has been a test of the emergency broadcast system. Had this been a real emergency, you would be dead by now." The thing I disliked most about it was that every time it came on the television, it disrupted the programming. And it always interrupted that educational series entitled The Three Stooges. Man, that would make me mad. Every time I think of it, I still get to fuming. It's one of those issues I'm just going to have to take to the grave with me. But even though we knew that it was an emergency test, it was only a test, we took it seriously, for the implications were serious. And of course, as inconvenient as it all was, it was for our good, to prepare us for the worst, to teach us how to act in the face of such a threat. Beloved, how good it is to recognize that the difficulties in our life are for our good, and they are a test. This is a most serious test for our good, a test in which our faith will be strengthened, bringing us to realize our ultimate victory in Christ Jesus the Lord, bringing us many opportunities through which to grow and most glorify our God. But beloved, it's a test. God puts us to the test. It's only a test. It's a test in which our faith will be proven and by which you will prevail to the end. It's a test, and it's for our good. So when we face the difficulties of life, what do we do? "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do?" Or do we say, "This is a test. It's a test of my faith. And it may hurt, but it will be for my good. And at times I may be so uncomfortable I wish it wasn't upon me. But it's for my perseverance. It's a test. It's a test." Amen? Number three. Of love and with high purpose, it was God who tested Abraham. And when we understand that, we put a lot of issues of life to rest. People wrestle with the sovereignty of God. How can God be sovereign? Blah, blah, blah. I don't mean to make light of it, but I just blah, blah, blah. Anyway, beloved, if he's not the sovereign, what hope do you have? And if you come into the fact that God is sovereign as he is, what great peace comes to your soul in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of trial. God's on the throne. And because we're facing a test or a trial, doesn't mean he left the throne. He isn't off on vacation. He's not taking a break. He's on the throne. Amen? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he acted and he offered up Isaac. Church, faith acts, and it acts in obedience. Letter B. It was by faith that as Abraham was tested, he acted in obedience, offering up Isaac. That saving faith that is granted by God acts. It is not a dormant thing that believes some fact with the mind, but leaves the person unmoved, but it is a living faith that moves the individual to live in obedient action. Faith contrasts doubt. Doubt will sometimes freeze and sit there and do nothing, which really is passive disobedience. Or more often, doubt moves the person to act in overt disobedience. But the Christian faith most definitely moves the individual to obedience to God. As James wrote, "Faith without works is dead." And notably, when James wrote that, he employed the story of Abraham offering Isaac to illustrate the truth that faith without works is dead. Reading James 2, 17 through 24. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Obedience follows faith. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by your works.' In other words, when he says someone might say, I have faith, but you have works, or I have works and you have faith, he's saying baloney. You can't have one or the other. You have them both. And if you need to know what baloney means, look it up in the Greek. Okay. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Faith. Faith produces. Faith works in us. Faith acts in obedience. So faith moves the believer to obedience, while doubt moves the doubter to disobedience. Number one, as Abraham acted in faith by obediently offering Isaac, so does faith work obedience in the life of the believer, even under the most difficult trial. We're not denying the trial. The trial's there, and it's a trial, and it's tough. But faith perseveres, and through it we grow. Amen? How stunning this is. For not only did God call Abraham to offer up his son, which would have been difficult enough, but Abraham was the one, was he who had received the promises. That phrase, he who had received, those four words are from one Greek word that means to receive emphatically. Abraham not only heard the promises regarding his becoming the father of a great nation through Isaac, but he emphatically received the promises. He took them upon himself as his own. He seized upon the promises. He laid hold of them. He owned them. The author wants us to understand the significance of the faith of Abraham. It was Abraham who had emphatically received the promises as his very own, who was also the very one who was to offer up his only begotten son, standing as that contrast. If I obey God, do I thwart the promises of God? I don't want to thwart God's promises, as if you could. As verse 18 reiterates, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Number two, even though Abraham had emphatically received the promises of God concerning Isaac, yet did he offer up his only begotten son. When God's higher reason meets our smaller mind, faith acts in obedience. We have a technicality at the end of verse 17, for it says that Isaac is Abraham's only begotten son, and then we recall that he also fathered Ishmael. So, how is it that here and in Genesis 22:2 that Isaac is referred to Abraham's only son? The designation refers to the uniqueness of Isaac rather than the number of Abraham's sons. We find this in Scripture. Sometimes when we're reading new and old, we think of timing when it's talking about poor quality, high quality, as I actually brought out in last week's sermon. Here, when it speaks about only begotten, that only begotten speaks of uniqueness. Isaac was the only son born of the promise. Isaac was the only son who was miraculously conceived in Abraham and Sarah's old age. He was, in fact, the only son of the union of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was the only legitimately begotten son conceived in faith, while Ishmael was conceived in doubt. Isaac was the unique one on whom God had set his favor and through whom God had determined to fulfill his promises. Therefore, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's one and only uniquely begotten son. Now, then there's this tension, this seeming contradiction between what God promised and what he now commands. Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham through whom God had promised to fulfill his promises, but now Abraham is to slay him, offering him as a burnt offering. How is God going to fulfill his promises if the offspring of the promise is dead? Though there is this apparent contradiction, this obvious conflict to human reason, yet did Abraham, by faith, obey the Lord. See then, church, how great the faith of Abraham was. Oh, we say that we would have such a faith as this. And church, I say, oh, we do. At least the potent seed of it. Amen, Israel. The faith that God grants us is so potent, of such divine quality, that all you need is the smallest amount, such as the size of a tiny little mustard seed. And as a little mustard seed produces so great a tree, so is the slightest amount of true faith able to act in the greatest and most astonishing ways, trusting in and obeying God, even if he seems to defy himself. God puts that little seed of faith to the test so as to grow it into the large, mature tree of faith in which the creatures of God find rest. And so we ask, how was it that Abraham could act upon God's command when the boy needed to live for the fulfillment of the promises? Letter C, by faith, Abraham reasoned. Oh, now there's a thought. A believer reasoning. Think of it. Just lately, I've gotten into this bad habit of watching Christian TV. And I'm telling you, the absolute dumbing down of the gospel to a people who don't want to study and know God for who he is. It's appalling. And I'm telling you, it's a bad habit. By faith, Abraham reasoned. You know, God gave us a brain, right? And he thought enough about it to put a skull around it. And he connected it to us so we would use it and think. By faith, Abraham reasoned, and this is what faith concluded. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Number one, let us learn this great truth. Faith is not blind. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is not stupid. Do I need to explain that? It does not concoct its own desires and fabricate its own promises, thinking it can press God to the mat. But being of God and subservient to God, so is it brilliant, processing the thought of the believer through the truth of who God is and what he has ordained. Oh, I tell you, sometimes we Christians do the dumbest things, and then we say we did it in faith and wonder why God let us down. You know, in the world today, there's a whole, in the United States in particular, there's a whole onslaught of churches being foreclosed on, church buildings. And every one of these will say, God told me to build that building. Well, if he told you to build it, and indeed he did tell you to build it, then he did it so he could take it away. Or else you miss God. How often we do something of our own desires and then say, well, God let me down. Beloved, I'll say what I said several weeks ago. How can God, who is good and perfect, let anybody down? He just can't. That's impossible. The failure is on our part. The Christian faith that is granted by God is not ignorant. Look, God's not ignorant, and he's the one who grants the faith. So he does not grant a faith that acts ignorantly. And how often do we try to hold God to promises that are in the Bible that he didn't make to us? Every promise in the book is mine. Every promise, every verse, every line. Have you read all the promises in the Bible? Like God says, I will destroy you. Thank God every promise in the book isn't mine. I deal with this, and as a matter of fact, it came up this week again in a whole other Bible study with some good brothers that don't attend church here. And they're claiming these promises in the Bible that were made to some king in a particular circumstance. And they're saying, this is rhema word to me now. Because I've taken that promise and applied it to myself. And I said, brother, you can apply it to yourself, but God doesn't have to hold to that because he made that promise in that circumstance to that king. And I remember some time ago, a good man that was in a very difficult time, and he was explaining to me, he says, well, I saw myself as this king in the Old Testament, and I'm claiming the promises that God made to him, and I'm going to rule over nations, and I'm going to do this. Okay. And I said, brother, don't apply verses in the Bible and promises in the Bible that don't apply to you. Don't apply them to you if they don't apply to you. And he was offended. And he said, well, then which promises in the Bible can I believe? The ones that are made to you. Isn't that simple? Some of you have never heard anything like this, huh? Sorry. No, I'm not. If you have faith, trust God for a promise that he didn't make to you, then that faith is misguided and it's of your own fabrication. The Christian faith is not based upon human desire, but upon the person of God, who he is, and what he said as he said it. And God is not bound to honor our misunderstandings or our acts of ignorance, and neither can we blame him because we acted ignorantly. Faith isn't stupid. It's not blind. It's not ignorant. It's not non-thinking. But it thinks the issue through in the light of who God is and what he has said. That's why prayer and meditation upon the word is so important. It gives us time to meditate and consider God, who he is, to recall the scriptures and think rightly. That's why we need the scripture washing of the water of the word, right? To cleanse out the misconceptions and to attain that which is true. So faith ponders God, reasons as God sees. The mind has to be transformed. We need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind that we might know what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Talking to some people we love dearly and trying to talk sense from the scripture to them, and we're cut off. And one of the individuals says, I don't care about all that junk. Whoa. I have the spirit of discernment. So I just discern what's right. And I wanted to say, no wonder your life is a disaster. No wonder. You don't care about that junk. You think God's word and the principles of God, a theological understanding, is junk. And then immediately, she starts telling us about a pastor on television that she loves, who is a heretic. And my precious daughter didn't say it. She's better than me. She didn't say it, but she told me afterwards she wanted to say, well, so how's the spirit of discernment working for you when you're taking in the teaching of a heretic? You know, beloved, if you're not in the truth and you're not thinking about it and you're just going to discern everything, you're going to get off track. We have a guide. Amen? Follow the guide. So faith isn't blind. It's not ignorant. It's not non-thinking. It thinks the issue through in the light of who God is and what he has said and comes to conclusions of what then must be, being the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Faith is intellectually brilliant. It defies the thoughts of men, for it sees God as he is, true to his own promises as he stated them and meant them, knowing God to be able to make a way where there is no way. Number two. Here we learn what was the immediate object of Abraham's faith on this occasion, namely the mighty power of God. He was fully assured that the Lord would work a miracle rather than fail of his promise. Ah, my brethren, it is by meditating upon God's sufficiency that the heart is quieted and faith is established. In times of temptation, when the soul is heavy with doubts and fears, great relief may be obtained by pondering the divine attributes, particularly God's omnipotency. His almighty power, is a special prop to faith. Thank you, Brother Pink. By faith, Abraham considered the promises of God concerning Isaac and that God promised to fulfill those promises through his sons. And upon hearing God's command to offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham didn't panic. Isn't that amazing? You read that text in Genesis 22. God said this, and the next day, Abraham's packing up and on his way. Stunning. Abraham didn't panic. He didn't begin to question God. There's no record of that. But by faith, he divinely reasoned. And there was only one conclusion. Faith acts in obedience. From the scripture, we can deduce that Abraham's reasoning might have gone something like this. God promised to fulfill his promises to me through my promised son Isaac. God is not a liar, but will fulfill his promises to the nth degree. That's a given. So if God tells me to offer Isaac as a burnt offering unto him, then it must be that my all-powerful God will raise my son Isaac from the dead to life again to fulfill his promises just as he said. And God is doing this to test me and thereby strengthen me and through this glorify his own self. I'll obey. By faith, Abraham considered that God, who is the giver of life, is able to raise men even from the dead. Faith reasoned, recalling the promises of God in the light of who God is, considering the command of God in the light of who God is, and then acted in obedience. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And what divine favor was bestowed upon Abraham? As in his heart and mind, he was going to sacrifice his son. He considered his son dead for 3 days on that journey. But thanks be to God, as God had planned from the beginning, he stopped Abraham. And in a figurative sense, Abraham received Isaac as a type back from the dead. Amen. This teaching, church, would have had a great impact upon the Hebrew mind. For as the Hebrew's father Abraham lived by faith and realized the favor of God without the works of the law, even while enduring the most difficult test, so should the Hebrews and us do the very same thing. We, like our father Abraham, must live by faith, even when under the most difficult test, knowing that God is working this for us. And even though many times we will think God is unreasonable, he is reasonable. We must have faith. We must reason with faith. And we must allow that test to perfect us in faith. Closing then. When it seems that God cannot fulfill his promises, true faith reasons. And looking to him to do the impossible, faith acts in obedience. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Beloved, by faith, consider the issues of life as from God, for our good and for his glory. By faith, consider God to be God, and with reason founded in him, his person, his nature, his attributes, act in obedience. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads now, that we might prepare our hearts to go and live out what we have heard. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, how you love us. Lord, I confess, I don't like to be disciplined. And I confess, I don't like to be tested. But Lord, I know it's for my good. And so I thank you for being the kind of Father that will discipline me and will test me. So I will grow up, and so I will be strengthened. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace toward me and for your mercy. I ask, Lord, that you will help us to take in your word and to live by it. And I realize, Heavenly Father, that perhaps I have been saying many things about faith over the last weeks that are contrary to the things we have learned in the past. And we hear in other places. And Heavenly Father, I realize that as I teach about faith, that it can be a real struggle for many. And yet, the things we struggle over are the things that will set us free. Thank you for loving us enough to discipline us. And so, Lord, of love for this people, your people, I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one will be a Berean. That they will go home and open up their Bible and read it and study the issues of faith. And then, Lord, if what they've heard from this pulpit is true, that they would take it, receive it, apply it to their lives and live by it, and find that they are living the life of an overcomer. And yet, Lord, if error has come from this pulpit, I ask God for your mercy, that we would be corrected, and we would bring the correction to the church, and that you would be glorified in that. For your truth, Lord, is everything. For your truth is your word, the representation of yourself to us. Help us, God, to grow in this grace of faith, to stand as we face the tests of life, and Lord, after we have done all, to be found standing, and Lord, on that great day, enter into the kingdom of heaven, bringing rejoicing in our hearts and glory to your name. I give you praise, God. You're wonderful, and we love you. Amen.